So a married couple had a boy who was very difficult to raise. This child caused all types of trouble in school, in the neighborhood, at home, everywhere. A difficult child. One year, the couple went on a trip to Europe while the boy stayed home with relatives back home. And so as the parents went from one country to another, they would send back postcards to their son of all the sights they had seen. They visited France and Germany and several other places. When they were in Greece, they sent back a postcard to their son with this message: "Today on our tour, we came to a cliff over which Greek women were said to have once thrown their defective children. Wish you were here." Couldn't resist. Can you relate? I'm sure our kids can relate with us as well. They may want to take us to Greece, to the cliff. But King David could relate, I'm sure, to difficult children. He had some of those. He was a parent. He struggled as a parent at times. He had difficult sons. But what you find with David is that David, as is often the case in parenting, David had a large part in shaping his sons to be the way they were. Ouch. David's sinning rippled out and impacted his family in really tragic ways. And I don't think he was surprised about this, or he shouldn't have been surprised. After all, God had said it would be just that way. If you remember back in our story, 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan, sent by God to call David on his sins and brought God's judgments into David's life. Nathan said the sword would never depart from David's house. He said that the Lord would bring calamity upon David, and that David's wives would be taken from him and given to another, and that all this, while David tried to do it all in secret, you know, with Bathsheba and Uriah and such, God was going to do this out in the middle of daylight, out in public, for all to see. God had forgiven. We talked about this last week. God had forgiven David completely, meaning David was back in God's graces, back in relationship with the Lord. But God was bringing these disciplinary consequences as a result of David's sin into David's life. So all of David's family dysfunction was to a large degree brought on by David himself. Certainly the sons had a part to play in this as well. They shared in that responsibility. But David, as the patriarch of the family, was responsible in a big way. Authors Ron Heffetz and Marty Linsky say about dysfunctional organization, you could change the term organization to family, but they write in their book Adaptive Leadership about dysfunctional organization, and they say, I quote, "There is no such thing as a dysfunctional organization," you could substitute family, "because every organization is perfectly aligned to achieve the results it currently gets." How, you get that? Every organization is perfectly aligned to achieve the results it currently gets. David's family was perfectly aligned to get the results it got. We're going to talk about that this morning. We're looking at chapter 13 in its entirety. And there's several characters in that biblical story. But there's really one main character in chapter 13. And it's Absalom, David's third son, born by David's wife, Maacah. And the chapter, the reason I say that Absalom is really the main character is that this chapter and chapter 14 as well are prelude to the things to come. They set up the story for what's about to come, relationship, complicated relationship, to say the least, between David and his son Absalom. Absalom was a strikingly handsome young man. And he was not only strikingly handsome, he had a strikingly beautiful sister named Tamar. In fact, Tamar was so beautiful that her half-brother, Amnon, also a son of David, but by another mother, Amnon fell into lust over his half-sister Tamar. And he conspired to get her alone. And he did, and then he raped her. And then he sent her away in complete disgrace. Before Amnon abuses her, Tamar, really the most normal child in the whole family, I think. Tamar, daughter Tamar, names Amnon's sin for what it is. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, before Amnon does this horrible act, she says, "Don't, my brother," she said to him, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing." "What about me?" she says. "Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel." Despite the warning, Amnon goes ahead. And then there are two responses to this wicked act, two key responses to this wicked act, and I want to look at these. There's Absalom's response to the rape of Tamar, and then there's David's response to the rape of Tamar. First, Absalom's. And we'll look at David's in a couple minutes here. Absalom finds out about this horrible thing, and he is furious. He's angry, of course. And this is his full-blood sister. And he intends to rectify the problem in a particular way. First, he moves Tamar into his own house. She's disgraced. Who's going to marry her? She's not a virgin anymore. She rips her robe, and Absalom immediately knows something has happened. He's been disgraced by her brother. And so Absalom righteously takes her in to his house to supply for all of her needs, probably does that to the rest of, to the end of his life. And then Absalom plots for the next 2 years about taking Amnon's life in retaliation for what Amnon did to Tamar. 2 years. This builds, this anger builds in Absalom's heart. When the time was right, Absalom, 2 years later, invites Amnon to a party a few miles away. And while Amnon is there, Absalom gets him drunk and then has him murdered. Does this sound familiar, this pattern? Then Absalom flees to the north to his grandfather's kingdom in the land of Geshur, another land, another region, country. And there Absalom remains in exile for the next 3 long years. 3 years is a long time for a son to be in exile from his father. Now the events didn't have to unfold this way. The thing, as I studied this week and the first couple readings, the thing that just screamed out at me in this story is David's response to the rape of his daughter. Here's what the story says of David's response. Look at verse 21. It's all in one verse. When King David heard all this, he was furious. And that's all it says. That was his full response. His son raped his daughter, Tamar, and we're told this is his only response, anger. He didn't go to Amnon to discipline him for what he had done, to punish him. He didn't go to Tamar to care for his daughter's needs. Poor Tamar in this story. The scripture calls her a desolate woman. David didn't respond to care for her needs. And I think Absalom resented the fact that David did nothing in this situation. If David had done something, it's very possible Absalom would not have felt the need to take matters in his own hands and murder his brother Amnon. And then so Absalom wouldn't have been in exile from his family, from his father. 3 years of exile. 3 years, well enough space for anger and resentment to grow against his father David, who did nothing to remedy this situation. I think it was during that time. I think it's safe to say that Absalom began daydreaming about taking his father's throne from him, which Absalom would eventually do for a time. There's a clear lesson here. There's a number of lessons here, but one clear lesson is that sin is serious business. Oh, it may start small enough. It may start like a little spark, but it can quickly become a wildfire spreading out in all directions. You see the consequences, the wildfire consequences of David's sin spreading out to his sons, the next generation. You see David's sins of lust and murder specifically show up in his sons Amnon's lust for Tamar. Where did Amnon learn how to lust like that? And in Absalom's murderous impulse with his brother, where did Absalom learn about the taking of another man's life? Like father, like son. And as I said, David's inaction here causing even more trouble. Scripture spells out very clearly how sin spills over into the next generations. In Exodus and in Numbers, we read that God punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. If this is the case, we better have one response to sin. When sin surfaces in our lives, we better do something about it. Like you would with a spark in a field of dry grass, we better stamp it out right away. We better not just passively allow it to consume us and those we love the most. For example, if your family is struggling, like David's family, with pent-up anger and resentments, do the healthy thing. Deal with it. Set things right. Pursue forgiveness. Pursue reconciliation, because if you don't, it won't get better like we always say it will with time. Time won't heal it. I find that time only allows things like this to fester and rot. Specifically about the sin of anger, Paul in the book of Ephesians has some very wise words that we would do well to pay attention to. How soon should we deal with sin, particularly the sin of anger here, when it rises up? Paul says, Ephesians 4, 26, 27, "Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." So how quickly should we respond to anger or to sin generally? Don't let the sun go down on it. There's help available. Sometimes we feel rather overwhelmed. We feel paralyzed by it. How are we to deal with the sin, with the issues that come up in our lives? There's help out there. There was help for David, too. He didn't have to just sit with that anger. He had Nathan, and maybe he did some of these things. We don't know, but it doesn't spell it out. First of all, he could have prayed. We don't have a psalm. God, help me to know how to deal with this. But hit your knees, ask the Lord. You can talk to a pastor, moi. You can talk to a counselor. You can talk to a good Christian friend. You can talk to a spouse. There is help available in navigating these issues and bringing them to a righteous kind of, taking the righteous path. When we deal with sin, there's help available, because if we don't address these things, these issues, these sin patterns and issue are going to spread out, affecting your kids and grandkids and great-grandkids. In our culture generally, so we're talking about family, but I want to talk about our culture generally when it comes to our regard for sin. Or I should say our blatant disregard for sin as a culture. I think our short-sightedness regarding what the Bible calls sin. We think that if something feels right now, if it feels good and right now, today, if it feels like it'll be good next year, maybe even 10 years out, that let's go ahead and do it. It feels right and good, even though God says, stay away, in big red letters, stay away from that path. We go ahead and do it. We're pretty short-sighted when it comes to the consequences of our actions. We don't think typically about 2 or 3 generations out what might be the effects, the consequences of our sinning. And you can see this, I want to call this specific sin out, you can see this with our society's persistent drive towards sexual freedom. Sexual freedom with no limits. If it feels right, do it. What will be the effects of this behavior on future generations? 20 years out? 30 years out? 40 years out? Have we considered that? I don't think so. We might not have that in mind, but God has that in mind. He's not short-sighted. He's rather far-sighted. He looks out 1,000 generations. Does that blow your mind? The Lord sees out 1,000 generations and more. He sees what's best for humanity. He sees what's right for people. Who are we in our nearsightedness to think we know better? Let me tell you, it's over-the-top hubris. It is pride. And we know where pride will lead. Oh, we may not be around to see where it leads. But our kids and grandkids and great-grandkids will. What do you do with that? Help. You might feel a bit overwhelmed at this point. You might feel a little bit paralyzed, but that all of our sins have a pay-it-forward kind of cost on future generations. You might think, well, I've just locked myself in a room so there'll be no consequences on anyone else so that I won't sin in there. You might feel trapped by that, and it is kind of a trap. It's a tragic trap. It's a sin and consequence spiral, and one in which our greatest need we find is God's mercy. Our greatest need here is God's mercy, and we find that He provides it. When God reveals His character to Moses, Exodus 20, He says these words. He says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. So you read, sin reaches to the next generation, certainly, but God's love is greater. It reaches further. God's love reaches out thousands of generations. God's sovereignty, His overruling, overrules all the messes we create. We see God's greater love and sovereignty most clearly in Jesus Christ. As we come to faith in Christ, as we give our lives to Christ, as we give our lives to the Heavenly Father through Christ, God provides rescue from this trap. And there are different aspects to that rescue. I want to just finish up three different aspects to God's rescue for us in this trap. God's mercy looks like this. For one, we're forgiven of our sin. Based on Christ's self-sacrifice on the cross, Him dying as a substitute for us. And that is wonderful news, but there's even more. If Christ took our sins to the grave, but was not raised from the dead, all of our sins would be gone, but we'd have no new life. I like how Steve Deal says, Christ forgives us of our sin, but as long as we continue to sin, we do damage to ourselves and others. Sin always damages. It's as if our hand is still on a hot stove. God may forgive your sin, but if your hand's still on the stove, if you're sinning, God can't help you. You're doing damage. You're burning your hand. So Christ is risen from the dead. And in that, He pours out the Holy Spirit upon His people into our hearts, and He empowers us to take our hand off the stove. He empowers us to go forward and to repent and to not sin anymore. Of course, this is a lifelong journey, the not sinning anymore, but it's something He empowers us to wrestle with. Now, what about the consequences of all of our sinning? How does the gospel address this? Is there hope for all the consequences of our sin that we see spiraling out through the generations? Yes, there's hope. And the gospel does address this. The Lord even works with the consequences of our sin. The consequences are hard sometimes. They're still going to hurt. They're still going to do damage. But God overrules it when we come to Christ. God is sovereign through the consequences. Paul says it wonderfully, Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. God works for the good in all our actions, all our inactions. God took all of the dysfunction in David's family, and he worked through it. There's hope for us, right? I'm sure it was hard for David's family to see it at the time. They were very close, up close and personal with these events happening. But we see the story in Scripture. We see that God was very much at work through all the generations. And we read through the story that God brought his purposes forward, even though people did a really, they did their best to rebel against God. But God worked through his ways. He brought the best king to the throne. Think about this. Amnon, first in line to the throne. He didn't become king. Thank goodness, right? Would you want a king full of that much lust sitting on the throne of Israel? Not Absalom. He didn't come to the throne, not permanently at least. Imagine having that cold, calculating murderer sitting on the throne. Not them, but through all this mess, God brought the right king for the job, Solomon. And we'll hear about him next week. God worked through all the accumulated dysfunction of his people to bring the ultimate right and good king to the throne, the one called the Son of David because he's in the line of David, the dynasty of David, the one called the Son of God because he reveals the heart of the Father in heaven. His name is Jesus Christ, and he's the King of Kings. And God brought him to the throne, despite all of our rebellion against him. Does that mean we should sin and just let God deal with it? No, not at all. That doesn't evidence. That's inconsistent with a loving and trusting relationship, right? That's just common sense for us. But as we come into a loving and trusting relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ, it's as if God takes all the loose ends of our lives, all those loose ends that affect a lot of other people, and he brings them together in his hands. And he brings his good forward. He fashions those loose ends together in a way to bring forth his good and perfect purposes. Isn't that wonderful grace and mercy? It means we can trust God to use our worst. We can trust God to use our worst to bring his best to us. There's the gospel. To this generation and to the future generations, 1,000 out. Amen.